Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word today. And as we look at these Old Testament stories, the Bible tells us they were given to us that we might learn from them. So I pray we might learn from this today. And Father, I'm thankful for your faithfulness and that your mercies are new each morning. I know that even this morning, I don't feel capable. I feel a lot like Isaiah, who, when confronted with you, fell on his face and said, "Woe is me." At the same time, that faithfulness reminds me that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and without that, I would be saying, "Woe is me." But I don't have to say that because you've done that for us. So, Father, just use this time in your word and help me to make thoughts clear today. You know I'm not where I should be physically. I just ask that you would take control and use this time together to bring glory and honor to you. That's all that really matters. In Jesus' name. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 4 again. We're going to finish the story this morning. And our topic is putting God in a box yet today. And let me just state again what I stated yesterday, that what we think about God really matters. I don't know about you. Maybe you got saved when you were 5. I don't know. I got saved when I was 27, and it was overwhelming. And God was overwhelming to me at that point. I almost felt like, I believe God was so big when I first got saved, I could have said what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. All things are possible with you, God, because you are so big, you're so awesome. And even at that point, he was so terrible. I just couldn't put my mind around him, and it was exhilarating, and it was frightening at the same time, this God that I've come to know, and who's changing my life. And in fact, he changed my life so much that my wife said, "What happened to you? You're not the person I married." And then she said, "Are you being taken over by some cult?" I said, "No, it's just Baptist." She said, "Ah, cult." Anyway, but you know, as time goes by, you go to a church, you listen to teachers, your Sunday school teacher, you listen to your pastor, and they mention something, and when they're talking, for some reason, what they mention kind of shaves a little bit off of God. You know, churches can do that, right? And teaching can do that. Sometimes it can accidentally make God smaller, or a little different, or a little less frightening, a little more civilized. And then as time goes by and you start praying for things, and it seems like often you don't get what you ask for, and so you don't want to lose your faith, so you adjust your view of God a little bit. Or something happens that just simply doesn't seem fair in any way, shape, or form, or suffering comes into your life, and where's God? And what life throws at you and what you personally experience starts to shape the way you think about God. And as a means of defense, kind of to protect your own faith, you put God in this little box. He's easier to handle. There's less to understand or explain if he's got some limits. As one person writes, it says, humans like to categorize, label, alphabetize, and itemize. And we do. It's how we keep order. It's how we keep things organized in our world. And when you remove limitations or explanations, things feel out of order because then again, anything is possible. So we go back to the confines of our systems and the boundaries that we have created. And we end up living with kind of a preset idea of God because it makes things feel more under control. I mean, doesn't it shake you up? I mean, I'll never forget hearing this missionary talk about the fact he was in the Amazon forest and down there, and he was having a terrible, he told this long story, I'm not going to go into it, but at one point, the one person in the tribe got saved, and then everybody in the tribe got saved, And then they went over to the neighboring tribe who didn't speak the same language, and they went over and shared the gospel, and they all got saved. But they didn't speak the same language. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't fit my idea of God. You see, if we have an open-end belief of God, if we really believe there's nothing that my God can't do, of course, within the limits of his character, he always acts within the limits of who he is. But if we really think there's nothing that my God can't do, we have no way of predicting what will happen. And this can be terrifying. I'd gotten saved. I left the liberal church. I went to a Bible teaching church. I really started feeling that I really wanted to teach the Word of God. I just loved the Word of God. Actually, the church I was going to, they said, you know, yeah, we'd really think you should also maybe consider the ministry. So I went back to school. Like I told you last night, I finished my music degree, went ahead and got a teaching certificate while I was at it. And then my wife and I took a little trip, visited some seminaries around the country. We found one that was an awesome seminary with a lot of people who had written a lot of great books. And I thought, man, I could send her to the teaching of these great guys. And it was all wonderful, so we went back home, and I put my little house in Iowa up for sale and thought, man, you know, come fall, I'm going to seminary. I was so excited. And, you know, the church says, yeah, we think you should go to seminary. I really felt God's hand on me. I'm going to go to seminary. Not one person looked at our house. Nobody. Zero. Nobody called. Nothing. I got three little babies and a wife and a car payment and a house payment. I can't go if I don't sell my house. I tell you, I'll never forget sitting there thinking, God, where are you? Did I totally misread what you're doing? Talk about disappointment. I was disappointed. And I don't know if maybe at that moment, maybe I had to adjust my view of God. I mean, he didn't show up. Maybe I kind of felt like Israel last night when they brought the ark over and he didn't show up. Disappointment's a hard thing. And a disappointment can wreck your faith. I don't know how many people I have met that have left the church because they were disappointed. They had expectations of God, and he didn't show up. I'm driving to a speaking engagement where I'm supposed to preach. I'm halfway there, and my car quits working. Yeah. And I'm thinking, God, I'm doing your work. You ever think that? I'm doing your work, Lord. I'm supposed to go preach and minister to these people, and my car isn't working. Didn't I pray before I left, Lord? I did. He doesn't always show up when we think he should. But then, at the strangest times, my wife and I, Deb, We in those days in the Midwest, we did ministry. We sang together, and I preached. So we were traveling all over and doing that. And we went for whatever the church would give us. And some of the churches in Iowa were not very big, and sometimes we hardly cover gas costs. That was fine. We're serving the Lord. That's all we wanted to do. So we got done. It was early evening. We got in the car, the three kids with us, I think they were like 8, 6, and 4, and they were sitting in the back seat of our little Dodge Colt. I mean, if you remember a Dodge Colt, they're teeny little cars. And we're driving out of town up this long hill, and there's very few hills in Iowa, but there was this long hill, and we were going up the hill, and next thing you know, I see flashing lights in the rearview mirror. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I looked at the speedometer, and yeah, I was probably going 10 miles over, maybe more, I don't know. I thought, I don't have money for this. The church we were just at didn't really give us much. I don't have, Lord, I can't afford this. And I'm thinking, this is great. So I pull over, roll down the window, and it's getting dark. It's dusk, and he says, well, did you know, and went through the whole thing, took my license, and he looked at it for a second. Then he took his flashlight, because it was, he flashed it in the back seat. And he saw my three little kids. And for some reason, my three little kids were sitting in the back seat. Each one of them had their Bible in their lap with it open. What? I mean, I can't read. It's half dark. You know, they had their Bibles open in their lap. He looks at the kids, looks at my license, and says, here, go. Just slow down, would you? I mean, God showed up. I mean, right at that moment, I couldn't afford a ticket. And that may be a little thing, but at that point, it was a big thing. I mean, why didn't he show up that time and not the other time? I mean, you see, God is bigger than any box we might try to put him in. And he shows up at the strangest times. Now, last night we saw the Israelites pulled God out of the box. In fact, they actually literally bought the box, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they took it to the battlefield thinking that God would be with them. And then what happens? They got 30,000 men, and what happened? They didn't show up. God didn't show up. In fact, the ark, which they thought was representing God, was taken, stolen. They're disappointed. Now, you remember what the ark is, right? The electronics don't show up. There we go. When Satan fell, I'm convinced he fell into sound systems and electronic. I really am. Anyway, the ark was a wooden box. It was about 4 feet long and about 2 feet tall and about 2 feet wide. It was, like we said, it was covered with gold, and the lid was solid gold with the cherubim sitting on each side. Inside the ark were the tablets upon which God had wrote the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. There was the staff of Aaron, which had budded when his authority was questioned. And then there was a jar filled with Quaker oats. Manna, right? And so this was an important thing. It was supposed to be a physical reminder of God's covenant with Israel, that basically that he would be their God and they would be his people. And it was the place where the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat as an offering, a sin offering for the people. But Israel had made it, as we talked about last night, into an idol, a good luck charm. They thought it would bring them victory. They thought God would be there, but they were wrong. Now, all of a sudden, this powerful thing that helped them cross the Jordan, that knocked down the walls of Jericho, seemed impotent. I mean, does this alter their thinking about God? Actually, at this point, no. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the road, eagerly watching. It's an interesting word because he was blind at this point. He's sitting by the road watching. So he's waiting, I guess, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. He'd let the ark go. He knew he probably shouldn't have done that. So the man came to tell it in the city and cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise, what does this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." Now, look at verse 18. Look at the next verse. It says what? When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Now, it's interesting he didn't fall off his seat when his two sons, the death of his two sons was mentioned. He falls off the seat when he discovers that the Ark of God has been taken. And then it says, thus he judged Israel for 40 years. He was done. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman stood by her and said to her, don't be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. Now, you know, in that day and age, the way you gained wealth really was by having children. And the best wealth you could gain was a son, because they could work the fields, they could provide for the family and all that kind of thing. But she, it says what? But she did not answer or even pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark was taken. Now, you kind of think, that doesn't sound right. I mean, Eli, his two sons die. It doesn't have anywhere near the effect that the ark being taken. And even this wife of Phinehas, you know, she's naming the boy, that the glory of God has departed. You see why I think that they haven't got it right yet? Because basically they think God's gone. Because God's in the box. We're lost. Now the Philistines think pretty much the same thing, but that we could expect that, because the idols were their stock and trade, right? So they view this as an idol. They've got the ark. It's an idol. Basically, I guess that's what Israel was looking at it like. Verse 1, the next chapter. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which I'll put the map up here so we can see. Ashdod's right there. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. That was the name I was trying to remember last night. And set it by Dagon, their god. Now, Dagon was the Assyrian god. He supposedly was the father of Baal. And of course, you all know who Baal is from many other stories. In fact, he's kind of what you might say, he's the big fish, because he's a fish god. He's the god of the ocean. Dag means fish, and Dagon means land, actually means grain. So he was kind of a fertility god. And like I said, the big fish. He was the father of Baal. Now, to give you a little context, if you don't know about the Temple of Dagon, but Samson was taken to a Temple of Dagon, and his arms were tied on the pillars. Remember that? And then he asked God for strength one more time and tore that particular temple down with all the leaders of the Philistines in it. It's also the place where later on in Samuel, when they kill Saul, they chop off his head and they take his sword and his shield and his head to the Temple of Dagon. It was common practice when you had a victory to give your god credit. So the best way to do it was to take the spoils of the victory, or the signs of the victory, to the temple. So the sign of the victory here was, hey, you know, the God of Israel was defeated by Dagon. So they take it to the temple. Now, if you're thinking, why didn't they destroy the ark? Well, the better question is, why would they destroy the ark? Because they're what? They're idol worshippers. And just because this God didn't come through for them this time, it did 400 years ago, right? And with Egypt. So he's still a viable God, so let's just take it. Plus, it's gold, you know? Looks pretty good. So they take it to the Temple of Dagon. Now, that's what Dagon would look like. A half fish, half man. Verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early in the next morning, this is the priests of Dagon, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now, you might just think, I think anybody might think this was just an accident. You know, maybe there was a tremor or something, a little earthquake, and it fell over. So they took Dagon and they set him back in his place again. Verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. I mean, he'd fallen over almost to the threshold of the door. His head had been chopped off. His hands had been chopped off. And it says, only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. In other words, there ain't much left of Dagon. And by cutting off his head, that's usually what happens when you capture a foreign king. So they did the same thing. They cut off his hands. Why? Because that says, basically, this guy's got no power. He nothing but a piece of rock. Naturally, that kind of freaked out the priests. Verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. I'm not going in there again. And we're not doing, this is it. But they're not ready to get rid of the ark yet. I mean, because that's still the sign of victory. Verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territories. Now, I love the Word of God. And I love every individual word. And it's fascinating. Now, the word heavy here, it was heavy upon the Ashdod, is the Hebrew word kavod. The Hebrew word kavod is most often translated in the Old Testament as the word glory. You're thinking, what? Heavy? Glory? Well, imagine. You remember in the days of, this period of time, if you were a conquering general, you went out, and when you came back, you marched into the city, and what did you drag behind you? All the captives, all the booty, all that stuff, right? Let's just imagine you were this general, and you went out, and you conquered and what you brought back were five scrawny little guys. And the spoils were a couple of baskets of rotten fruit. And you'd be wanting everybody to give you glory. Not much glory in that. But let's say you go out and you capture 10,000 people and you bring back gold and treasure and all this kind of stuff and you march into the city and all the carts are heavy laden with booty. Heavy laden. What does that do to the general? That brings him glory. The heavier, the more glory. We just moved last Thursday. I got up this morning, and I saw room after room piled with boxes. And that weighed heavy upon me. The glory of all my stuff. I'm thinking, why do I have so much stuff? You understand what I'm saying, though? I mean, that's the picture of glory here. It's heavy. And when you read in Exodus, in the eyes of the sons of Israel, when God appeared on the mountain, he says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. It was so overwhelming, so weighty, that they couldn't even stand it. They said to Moses, we don't want to talk to God. You talk for us. We don't want to hear from him because it's so much. You can think about Isaiah. He shows up in the temple of the Lord. And what happens? He falls. He can't even look at God because the glory is so overwhelming, so heavy that he can't deal with it. That's the word here. See, I love these Bible words. They're just full of pictures. Verse 6 again. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them. And look, it says he smote them with tumors. Now, I hate to tell you this. This is another Hebrew word that is interesting. Literally, the word means hemorrhoids. They got hemorrhoids. I mean, I don't know if that's... I mean, there is some historical evidence. We find out in chapter 6 that they also had a plague of mice. So it could have been that they had actually the bubonic plague, because one of the symptoms of the bubonic plague is you get these large tumors the size of golf balls in several areas as your lymph nodes swell up. Either way, it's a mess. And they start to connect the dots. You know, maybe there's something to do with us having the ark. But now before I go on, just think about this for a moment. The ark was with 30,000 soldiers, and it was captured. The ark's by itself, and God isn't really having any trouble at all defending the ark. Just keep that in mind. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon are gone." Yeah, it's pretty hard on Dagon. He cut his head off. Now, they're still not giving up. So verse 8, they gather all the lords of the Philistines with them. That would be all the lords of these several cities right around here. There were five lords at this time. And they said, what should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And so they brought the ark of the God of Israel around, and when they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was heavy against that city, and very great confusion came upon them, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on all of them. They had mental issues. They got the tumors again, or hemorrhoids, or whatever it was. And you start thinking, what if they drew straws? I mean, who was going to take the ark? I mean, and it ends up in Gath. The poor guy from Gath, maybe he was a smart aleck and said, you guys are just imagining all this. Well, he found out. So, what do they do next? Verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Let's take it over there to Ekron now. Let's give it to the next guy. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." And they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said again, "Send the ark away. Let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us or our people." For there was deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, actually, this makes me think of Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, at the end of the movie, the ark's killing everybody and wiping everybody out when they open it up. This is almost kind of the picture you're getting here. I mean, God is defending his honor here all by himself. Isn't that interesting? When he's with Israel, it seems like the ark is just a box, lifeless. But God is doing just fine with no armies. You see, God is not a God that is a thing in a box. And God is God. He has no limits. He doesn't need anyone. And that's what's happening here. He doesn't need anyone. He needs no armies to save. I mean, if he wants to keep the box safe, he's going to keep it safe. He's capable of defeating Israel's enemies without Israel. Don't you love it? That's my God. I love that. Chapter 6, now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, and they're going crazy. Verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to get it out of here." They said, "If you send it away, don't send it empty. You must surely send a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known why his hand is not removed from you." Now, that's typical pagan beliefs, and that's actually typical superstitious beliefs. You have to pay tribute to get the God to do what you want, right? Which is, again, where we sometimes slip into, you know, if I'm doing this and this and this, then God will bless me. It's the same thing again. Verse 4, they said, "What shall the guilt offering be which we shall return to him?" Now, I love this. This is so good. And they said, "Well, 5 golden tumors." What? Let's make 5 models of our hemorrhoids out of gold. and put them in a bag. I mean, this is like, what? You guys are nuts, you know? And then 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and all your lords. I mean, this is gross, is what this is. But this is not uncommon for synchronistic cultures who are animistic cultures. You know, animism is the number one religion in the world. It's where, you know, you have to affect the spirits by whatever you offer them. I've been in countries where I watched them sacrifice chickens on the corner. Why? Because they're trying to affect the spirits. Most of the ones I saw were curses, I think, about, you know, I'm sacrificing a chicken, so it'll be a curse on somebody. But that's not uncommon. So you make the likeness of your tumors and the likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. You shall give kavod. Okay, so his hand was kavod upon you. Now you're going to give him kavod by giving all this gold away, and perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. And then these priests further reprimand them. Why did you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? Didn't you figure that out? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Look what happened. They didn't let the people go. And look what took place. Verse 7. Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows, on which there has never been a yoke. These are two female cows. They're milk cows. In other words, they've had calves, right? And they're with milk. They've never been used to pull a cart. And he says, hitch the cows to a cart. Take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. Put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering, in a box by its side, and then send it away that it may go. Pretty clever. They go on. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, which is back in Israel, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know it wasn't his hand that struck us. It just happened to be by chance. Now, they've really weighed this thing in their favor. Because think about this for a moment. You just have two milk cows who've given birth. Now, I grew up in farm country. If a cow has a calf that needs to be fed, what does that mama do? She'll look for the calf. She'll stick with the calf. So they're saying, put these two cows who've never pulled a cart, so they don't even know how to pull a cart, who are going to want to go back to their calves. What's the chance of it going back to Israel? Beyond that, it's 7 miles. And Ekron is up in the foothills of the mountain. So these two cows have to take this cart loaded with the Ark of the Covenant, which is gold with a solid gold lid, and now these solid gold things, which is heavy, and it's got to go uphill the whole way. So here we go. And the men did so. They took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. The cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn from the right or the left. Now, why were they lowing? Because these milk cows wanted their calves. In other words, who was leading the cart? The Lord God of heaven and earth. That's who's leading the cart. They have no choice. He's walking in front of them, pulling them along. They're not going anywhere else. They're not turning to the left. They're not turning to the right. God is leading them. You see, God does what God wants to do. Within his character, he will always do what he chooses to do for his glory and for his honor. It's amazing. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And they're going, what? What? That means it was God. All this stuff that happened to us was God. Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping wheat harvest in the valley, they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. Whoa, what's this? There's no mistaking it. There's this gold box glittering in the sun. Wow. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. They were so excited, they even offered female cows, which you're always supposed to offer bulls to the Lord, but they just offered it. The Levites came, and they took the Ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, and they put with the articles of gold, with the gold hemorrhoids, and put them on a large stone, and the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. They were thrilled, they were happy, and when the lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron. Wow. You can almost hear the Philistines going, rats. They've taken our gold, rats, and our gold hemorrhoids, and they've and they didn't even give us any preparation H. These are golden tumors which the Philistines returned for the guilt offering, the Lord for Ashdod, for Gaza, one for, anyway, on and on here. And then the mice, according to the numbers of the city. But God's not finished. I want to skip down to verse 19, because God is not going to let them put him back in a box. God struck down some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, my particular translation said he struck down, of all the people, 50,070 men. The people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. Now, in the Hebrew, they aren't numerals, they're words. And some translations just say 70 men, not 50,070 men. I don't know that it really matters. The point is, if you view God as a superstitious idol, you're going to pay. And then verse 29 says it so well. The men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God. And to whom shall he go up from us?" In other words, we need to get rid of him too, because he is bigger than our little box, and he is not tame. Now, what can we learn about our God here, and a little bit about us at the same time? First of all, and we talked about this yesterday, God will not be used. He's the Lord of hosts. If we view God as somebody to pull out when we need him, I'll be honest. I'm going to share something that bothers me as a pastor. We have prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and 95% of the prayer requests are Aunt Thelma's toe is hurting. And there's nothing wrong with praying for Aunt Thelma's toe. But you know, almost all of our requests are about health issues. We're not praying that we might know God better. We're not praying that we would get God out of our little box. We're not praying for the cultural chaos in our country. We're not praying for the salvation of souls, which should be like our number one prayer. We're not praying for all those big issues. We're just praying for my toe. Now, maybe cancer, you know, and that's a big deal. Our illnesses are a big deal, and they are real, and I'm not saying we shouldn't not pray for it. We should. But God is, you know, the big issue is, when I die, this country still needs to... My death is... Actually, I'm healed when I die, right? The big issue is, all these people around us are going to hell. That's the big issue. You know, if we're using God as the insurance agent, what we call when we're having trouble, we're going to be disappointed when he doesn't show up. I, don't trim your God. Don't make him neat and nice. He's not. We don't want to put our trust, we talked about this yesterday, we don't put our trust in the method. Our trust is in a person and our relationship with him. Secondly, we got to remember that God will defend his own or glory and honor. I mean, actually stop and think about it. Why would God defend a bunch of idol-worshipping, sinful Israelites? How would that defend his honor? Is God going to bless their sin by giving them victory? I mean, he's still their God, and they're still in covenant, and the covenant will never go away, and he's going to protect his people. And as we go on, we're going to see that he does protect his people, and we'll get to our Ebenezer at that point. I just don't like it when we think of God wrong, when we think that God needs us. There's a poem written by a 16th century nun, I guess Teresa of Avila. Maybe you've heard this. It's called Christ Has No Body. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, the compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you're the body. Now, I think I understand what she's trying to say, that if we belong to the Lord, then we should love one another. That's what the scripture commands us to do. But this little, the wording for me here says, God couldn't do this without us. What did we just learn today? Does God need us? This is where you nod your head. No, he does not need us. Do you know that I got saved with the witness, with no individual person witness to me? It was a book that somebody gave me he didn't like the book. That's how I got saved. My best friend in seminary, you know how he got saved? He was picking up litter in a parking lot. One of them was a tract that shared the gospel, and he came to know Christ. Does God need you and I? No. We need to make sure that we don't think that he needs us, because what does that do to God? It makes him smaller. We can put him back in a box. Now, should we serve the Lord? Absolutely. Should we go out and share with people? Absolutely. Should we do all that stuff? Absolutely. Should we love one another? Absolutely. But he doesn't need us. We don't want to make him small. You know, actually, you know, so many of my efforts to share with my friends when I first got saved resulted in disaster. In fact, I just got one of my best friends just came back to me a year ago. He didn't talk to me for 30 years. And without me, his heart is softened toward the Lord. People come up to me, the best intentions. Pastor, thank you for letting the Lord use you. What? I'm letting the Lord use me? It's my choice? God doesn't need me. I pray that the Lord will use me. He doesn't need to use me. Next. We got to let God be God. And let me tell you, this is very important that we let God be God and that we realize that he doesn't need us. Theologically, there's a term here. One of the characteristics of God is called aseity. God's aseity means that he is self-sufficient, that he is independent to himself, and that he doesn't need anything outside of himself. I mean, he's got relationship between the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father all have relationship. He doesn't need us. But if he doesn't need me, how does this all work? Well, think about this for a moment. If you think God needs you and you have to go out and share the gospel and that person doesn't come to know Christ, like I've had many people not come to know Christ and my best friend tell me to get lost, what am I going to start to think if he needs me? Then I start to think, well, I must have not shared right. I must have not said the verse right. I must have been offensive rather than loving. I must have done this. And then whose fault is it? My fault. But that's not the way it works. The scripture tells me that my name was written in the book of life before the foundations of the earth, before the earth was created. That means when I share with somebody, if their name's in the book of life, what's going to happen? God's going to use my sharing and they'll come to Christ. But if they don't come to Christ, it's because their name's not in the book of life. What does that have to do with me? Nothing. It's all God. I was very discouraged. I wasn't going to go to seminary. My house wasn't selling. I got my teaching certificate, you know, so I thought, okay, I'll just be a music teacher. I was early, still young in my Christian walk, and I filled out my resume. And I'll be honest, I could not make myself look good because that to me was pride. I sent out my resume, which probably didn't make me look very good. And I sent it to 11 schools, and I got 11 no's. Now, my house didn't sell. I thought I was supposed to go to seminary. I'm not going to seminary. I can't get a teaching job. I was tuning pianos. I guess I could keep tuning pianos. I was hanging wallpaper. I was painting houses. I was working down at the frame shop downtown because I know how to cut mats and frame. I guess I'm going to have to just keep doing all that. I really had just about given up. I thought I read the will of the Lord wrong. My friend, who was my discipler, said to me, he kept saying, you got to remember, God does things his way. But I was having trouble with that. I was disappointed. We're sitting at home one night, my wife and I and the kids, and they're knocking the door. And it's the pastor of our church and my friend who discipled me. And they said, you know, we really think that you're called to the ministry and we want to send you to seminary. I said, well, that's wonderful, but I can't sell my house. They said, well, you don't have to sell your house. I said, what? There's no seminary around here. I said, well, Faith Baptist Bible College just merged with Denver Baptist Theological Seminary. And they've moved the seminary, the library, the students, and the professors to 20 minutes from here, 30 minutes from here. So you can go to seminary. God moved a seminary for me? I mean, that's really what it felt like. I mean, God moved a seminary for me. So I can go to seminary. God showed up. But he didn't show up the way I thought he'd show up. He didn't show up according to my plans. He showed up according to his plans. That's the way our God works. That's why we got to let God be God. We got to remember that he's going to do it. In fact, I've honestly come to understand the more impossible it happens, the more you know it's God. In fact, usually he does it the impossible way. Let's move a seminary. Okay. I mean, oh, I love God. Let's not put him in a box. Let's not trim him down so he's nice and neat. Let's see if he's big. And he may seem unpredictable to us, but he's not unpredictable to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You have done awesome things. And you're doing awesome things. And you do them your way. And Father, I am thankful for that. Well, help us, Lord, not to put you in a box, because if we do, our expectations might be dashed. We might be disappointed. We might think you're not there. We might get discouraged. But Father, you are there. You are working, and you're doing it your way. And Father, your way is always the best way, and it always brings glory and honor to you, just like it did when you brought the ark all by yourself right back to Israel. Wow. God, you're going to be God. Help us to accept you for who you are and enjoy you for who you are. In Jesus' name.